Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Hello and welcome again to Catholic Answers Live. So happy to have you with us on this Thursday afternoon or evening, depending where you are right now. It is open forum today, open forum. A whole hour, actually 2 hours of question and answers on any topic that you like today. And I really probably in the first hour, any topic you like, because Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, is our guest and has an encyclopedic knowledge of a freakish number of things. I don't like to use the word freakish with you, but hi, Jimmy. How are you?
Oh, I'm doing okay for, you know, a freak.
Yeah, well, but I say that in part because just before we went on the air, we were talking about a Star Trek episode from 1967, and you remembered details of it that really impressed
me. Well, I was 2 years old then, so, you know.
Oh, yeah, right. So
old enough to remember those.
You saw the original, the original airing of that. Jimmy is the author of Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist, and you can find him at jimmyakin.com, which has kind of a green theme,
yeah.
I would say. Wouldn't you?
My branding color.
Yeah. That's your branding color?
Mm-hmm.
Uh-huh. And 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. Any question you have for Jimmy Akin on, let's say, could you do questions on morals?
Oh, sure.
Philosophy?
Yep.
Theology?
Yep. Canon law, church fathers.
Saints,
Bible.
Wow.
Now, not with saints, I have to give a caution because I'm not a hagiographer.
Mm-hmm.
Which means I haven't studied the details of a lot of saint lives.
Right, yeah.
What I could do is hagiology, which is talk about the theological principles involved in saints. But in terms of specific saint biographies, it's not my field.
All right, I got a question for you about saints then.
Okay.
Since we settled on that. And it has to do with the second one, the theology.
Hagiology?
Of yeah,
okay.
not a hagiography. And that is, okay, so some saints believed a number of things that are not true, like maybe had political views or some whatever that turn out not to be true.
So you're saying saints are not infallible.
So saints are not infallible, mm-hmm. right? So, and yet we want to follow and imitate the saints.
Mm-hmm.
So in what way do we mean it's that we should be imitating the saints?
Well, primarily we want to imitate them in terms of their holiness because that's what makes them a saint. And so, we want to display holy behavior in our own lives. There may be more particular things, particular virtues that saints had in addition to being holy. Like, for example, St. Thomas Aquinas was a good theologian. He had a sharp theological mind that he used in the service of the church to understand and proclaim Christian doctrine. And so a person could say, I want to imitate that in my own life. I want to study theology. I want to study it in a faithful way in union with the church. I want to understand the mystery of God as much as I can. I want to help others do that. And so even though I myself am not going to be a Thomas Aquinas, I want to imitate him and try to model that virtue in my life as well. But what all of the saints would tell you is no matter what other virtue of theirs you may want to model, you want to model holiness.
Okay. And so when I say someone's a saint then, I know that I'm not saying that their whole life was saintly because you like someone like St. Augustine.
So they're also not impeccable, you're saying. You have a low view of saints here, Si.
I do. I have a very apparently I'm evincing a real low view of saints.
No.
But okay, so not impeccable. That means that they are capable of sin. But,
correct.
But and many of them go through and some they're most of their life as really pretty good sinners. I mean, really.
Mm-hmm. Then they have a conversion.
Yeah. Okay. So, but others, there's kind of a, as in most human lives, I suppose, a slow progress where they maybe weren't great sinners. They just a slow, but when I'm saying someone was, when the church is saying someone is a saint, are they saying that they reached a state of holiness by the end of their life, or like
they're saying that they displayed. Now we're talking canonized saints,
yes,
now, not
right.
saints in general, because the term has a bunch of meanings. It can apply to anyone who's in any way holy.
Yeah,
even to people who aren't in states of grace, they can be holy, like the high priest in the Old Testament.
Oh.
It had to be written on his headdress, holy to the Lord. He was holy to the Lord by virtue of his position. He was set apart or consecrated for the service of God as high priest, even if he personally was in mortal sin.
So that, like, does that apply to the Pope too? Like, if we call him Holy Father, but mm-hmm. they weren't all
It's not because of his personal holiness, it's because of the holiness of his office.
Not that I doubt his personal holiness. I'm
right,
just
well,
saying.
Some of them, Benedict the Ninth, you know,
back
1,000 years ago, he was pretty unholy.
I know.
but, and was also recently mentioned as such on Doctor Who. When we're talking canonized saints, one of the things that the church says about them is they lived lives of heroic virtue, and that includes some notable exercise of holiness, and also that they died in a state of grace, which then allowed them to go to heaven.
Right. So, like, you could – well, now, I wonder if this is true. Like, we don't say that. No, you could be a holy person and mm-hmm. even live years of a holy life
mm-hmm.
and still do something like apostatize mm-hmm. or even
at the very end and not well that would be apostasy is
abandon the faith. Yeah, right.
And not
apostatize or abandon the faith.
Yeah,
either one of those.
You could
Jimmy
do
Aiken.
One or the other.
Yeah.
Maybe both.
Yeah,
but yeah, in those cases, you better repent real quick or you're not going to be going to heaven.
Okay. All right. I keep that. But do you think Judas was one of those? Do you think Judas ever?
Judas is a tricky case because we have a statement from Jesus saying it would be better for the one who betrays him not to have been born. And it's easy to look at that statement and say, okay, well, therefore, if he ended up in heaven, it's hard to see how he would. It would have been better for him never to have been born.
Right.
So a lot of people have looked at that and concluded that Judas is damned and that Jesus has revealed that fact. But that's not the only way of looking at the passage. One of the things it could be that Jesus is communicating a truth with some qualifiers, like he could say it would be better for you not to be born than to commit a mortal sin. And,
yeah.
and mean by that, unless you repent. And so there is a question of, you know, well, Judas did display some repentance-like behavior.
Okay.
You know, now he then committed suicide, but which is itself gravely sinful. But as the church teaches, not all suicide results in mortal sin.
Yeah.
And so Pope Benedict the 16th, one of the good ones.
Yeah.
He said in an audience he gave on Judas that we need to leave the issue of Judas's salvation or damnation to God rather than judging it ourselves. That was his view.
Okay. All right. And it would it be fair to say it's better never to have been born? There are people who live and die before they're born.
Mm-hmm.
So he, I mean,
well, but if he had not, let's suppose Judas was conceived and then miscarried.
Yeah.
Well, then he wouldn't have gone on to betray Jesus.
Right.
And so he would have had the same opportunities for salvation that other children dying before birth would have.
Right. So, yeah, that's what I was saying, that Jesus didn't say it was better, that it would have been better had he not been conceived.
No, he didn't say that.
Yeah. Okay. Well, a whole bunch of questions already, and I did forget to mention that the lines fill up very quickly during open forum hours and open forum with Jimmy Aiken all this hour. Next hour, Father Fessio, Father Joseph Fessio will be here with us for open forum. So the number 888-318-7884. We'll take a quick break, and we'll be right back with open forum on Catholic Answers Live.
We'll be right back with more great answers from Jimmy today on Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Trent Horn, and I'm really excited to tell you about a special limited-time offer we've got right now on subscriptions of our award-winning Catholic Answers magazine. Sign up today during our annual subscription drive, and not only can you save big bucks off the normal price, you can get a collection of 5 exclusive audio presentations added to your order for free. Subscribe today at 818-487-2011 or online at Catholic.com. Sign up for a 1-year subscription, and we'll give you $10 off the normal price. Better yet, become a 2-year subscriber and we'll up the ante by dropping the price $20 and sending you a customized Catholic Answers flash drive containing exclusive talks from a top-notch line of speakers, including Chris Check, Carla Broussard, Tim Staples, Cy Kellett, and my talk, Answering Atheism. That's a savings of $20 plus 5 brand new audio presentations when you sign up for a 2-year subscription to Catholic Answers magazine. Act now. This is our best offer of the year, and it's only available for a limited time. Subscribe to Catholic Answers magazine before our annual subscription drive ends. Phone 818-487-2011 or go to Catholic.com today.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Matthew 5:20, Jesus says, "I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to our ancestors, 'You shall not kill,' and whoever kills will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. If such is the case, one must reconcile before approaching the altar. The old law was good as far as it went, but here again we find our Lord going deeper than the old law had done by simply regulating external behavior. Jesus is concerned with what precedes the external act in the mind of the individual. If one wills the harm of his brother, he has violated the law, even if he has not yet laid a hand on his brother. Such evil intent is totally incompatible with our worship and love for God." I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour. Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. And our topic, well, what's on your mind? Because it's open forum. Today on Catholic Answers Live, an open forum means whatever question you've got about the life, faith, history, or whatever else about the Catholic Church. And you don't have to be Catholic to call. As a matter of fact, we encourage non-Catholics to call. Any question you've got, we go now to Ryan in Midland, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Ryan, your question for Jimmy Akin.
All right, guys. This is a two-part question about the Roman Missal, and it's short.
Okay.
And the first part is, in the Eucharistic prayers that says, with Blessed Joseph, her spouse, and the Blessed Apostles, and etc., is this title, Blessed, being used in the same context that we use to refer to the Virgin Mary, or is it different in this case? And the second part is, in a sacramentary that I have, a couple appendixes list the Mass in Latin as Ordo Missae Cum Populo and Ordo Missae Sine Populo. And I'm wondering, is the first one just simply an answered request for the ordinary form of the Mass in Latin, and the second one being just there for priests to celebrate Mass on their own if they wish to do so?
I'd have to be able to see the sacramentary and check, but my impression with the second question is that they're likely both versions of the ordinary form of the Mass, and one is meant for celebration with a large congregation, and the other is meant for celebration by the priest and like a server who's there to give the responses. In terms of the first question, when we talk about Blessed Joseph, yes, we are using the word blessed in the same sense that we're using it when we refer to the Blessed Virgin Mary. Blessed in this case is from the Latin word beatus, which literally means happy, but it's kind of taken on the connotations of having been specially blessed by God. And obviously anyone who God has blessed should be happy about that fact. So they're in a fortunate or happy circumstance. And that includes everybody who's been blessed by God, but it includes Joseph and Mary and other saints in a special way. Now, different saints have different levels of blessing. or different levels of beatitude. And so the Virgin Mary would have a greater level of beatitude than St. Joseph, but that's the basic use of the phrase.
Okay, Ryan?
Yeah, that works really great. Do you mind if I had a really tiny follow-up?
Real quick.
Okay. I'm curious, why did at some point the missal become separate from the lectionary? Because the sacramentary that I have only has the prayers and no mass readings. I'm just wondering, why was this done? Is it just for priests to have the prayers only without having to come across so many readings when trying to find what he needs to say?
Well, basically, yeah. Now, there are different editions of the Missal, and there have been all the way down through history. But in particular, recent editions in the Latin Rite have separated the sacramentary from the lectionary, and together those two form the Roman Missal. And the reason that they are separate is because the lectionary got so big. Because originally there was only one annual cycle of readings, and that cycle of readings is still used in the extraordinary form of the Mass. But after the Second Vatican Council, the readings were expanded to be a three-year cycle. And so suddenly the number of readings triples, and that made it too large to practically contain both works in a single volume, particularly in a volume that's meant for use at an altar, because you need big type for that. It's, you can't print everything really small and use onion paper and stuff like that. You need something that's going to be big type, durable pages, and so forth. And that meant that you really needed something like at least four volumes to encompass all that material, one for the prayers of the Mass and three volumes, one for each of the annual cycles. And actually, there's another one, which is the Book of the Gospels, because of the special role of the Gospels in the Church's liturgy. It's different than the other readings. It's more important, which is why we stand for the Gospels when they're read. There was also a decision to ordinarily have a separate Book of the Gospels in particular to give them special honor.
Thanks, Ryan. Thank you very much for that question. I don't remember as a child as much veneration of the Book of the Gospels as there is now. Has there been progress in that?
As far as I know, I don't know that there was a separate Book of the Gospels at the time.
Oh, yeah.
I'd have to check, but I'm not an expert in the extraordinary form.
Yeah, because it is a beautiful thing. Sometimes the censoring, but also just the processing with the gospel from they take it from the altar to the
From wherever typically wherever the preparations for Mass are made to the sanctuary where it's then used for the gospel reading.
Yep. Steve in Indiana listening on WTJW, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yeah, hello, gentlemen. The other day I was sitting in Eucharistic adoration praying the rosary, and I came to the wedding feast of Cana, and I realized that Jesus' first miracle was changing water into wine. Mm-hmm. And then I realized that his last miracle was changing wine into his body and blood. Mm-hmm. And I was wondering how they were connected.
Well, it's an interesting question. Now, there are a few qualifications that we should make here. The first one is in John's gospel, Jesus performs a number of miracles that John refers to as signs. And he does indeed identify the turning water into wine as Jesus' first sign. That doesn't mean, though, that it's Jesus' first supernatural act. In fact, Jesus has already done a supernatural act, even in the Gospel of John, before that miracle, because that miracle, as you note, occurs at the wedding at Cana, which is in John 2. But in John chapter 1, Jesus has already displayed knowledge of what Nathanael had said supernaturally. He's had this knowledge. He was aware of Nathanael when Nathanael was sitting under a tree before he'd even met Nathanael. And so Jesus has already indicated that he's been doing things of a supernatural nature, like accessing, you know, what Nathanael had done under the tree. And so there seems to be a distinction that John is making in his gospel between miracles in general and Jesus and certain miracles that were in a special way signs. And exactly what that distinction is not entirely clear. It could be that by signs he means signs that were given specifically to provoke belief on the part of a large number of people. Because that's one of the differences between the case with Nathanael, where Nathanael, you know, was one of maybe a few witnesses to Jesus displaying this knowledge, whereas everybody at the wedding could potentially see that miracle. Could also be that these are more outward physical miracles that have more visible effects than simply telling someone something you supernaturally knew. So there are a number of ways to look at that. Also, one could ask, well, is turning wine into blood one of those signs because it's not a visible thing? Also, one could say, well, is it really his last miracle because he's then raised from the dead and he also ascends to heaven and he does various other supernatural things after he is raised, including appearing to two disciples with and keeping them from recognizing him. So he does a number of additional supernatural things, and he's involved in those because every action of the Godhead that's external to the relations of the Godhead is something that all three persons participate in. So Jesus participated in his own raising from the dead. So there's some qualifiers you could make there. Having said that, it's interesting, certainly, to look at the water to wine transformation and the wine to blood transformation in the Gospel of John and see here what scholars sometimes call intertextuality, that is the way that two different texts may relate and to each other and echo each other or even at times quote each other. And so there could be an element of intertextuality here where John is meaning these two miracles to be in some way read in light of one of each other. Precisely what that would mean is something that would be a matter for conjecture. And I could imagine scholars taking different attitudes toward it. It certainly raises questions. I know one question that has been asked, I believe Peter Kreeft coined this question, is if he turns water into wine and wine into blood, I wonder what he turns blood into. So we've got some interesting questions. Unfortunately, on this side of the veil, we may not have firm answers.
Okay, Steve?
Okay, well, I appreciate your time. Thank you.
Thank you very much for that call, Steve. I think we have time for one more caller before we go to the break. Let's find out. Michael in Newport Beach, California, listening on 930 AM Immaculate Heart Radio. Michael, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yeah, thanks, Jimmy. I just want to comment on your thought you were too nice on Judas. Jesus made it very clear that Judas was lost. He said, I have lost none but the man of perdition. Mm-hmm. It would be better he had never been born.
Well,
more does Jesus need to say?
If you really want certainty, Jesus needs to say he's damned and is not going to repent. And Jesus doesn't say that. Now, personally, I'm quite skeptical of Judas's salvation. I'm not advocating Judas's salvation. What I'm doing is letting you know what the attitude of both people historically has been, and I mentioned Pope Benedict's attitude. So the way I would see it, the church does not have a definitive teaching on this. And since you have a recent pope who has a notable reputation for orthodoxy saying that this is a matter we should leave open to God, I think that's something that is an opinion that is permitted for Catholics to hold. You may be convinced that Judas is damned, and Jesus may mean that in these passages, but the church hasn't definitively taught that. And I did a study of this a while back, and I had to conclude there are other ways to look at these passages. We talked earlier about it would be better for him not to have been born passage. The I have lost none except the son of perdition passage can be understood similarly. At that moment, when Judas was planning on betraying Jesus, Judas was lost. But that doesn't mean he couldn't repent. Just like at various moments in our own lives, we might be in mortal sin and at that moment be lost, but we can still repent before the end. So because we don't have a statement from Jesus or any inspired author that Judas definitively went to hell, the church's current understanding of this matter is that although hell is a real possibility, that the church nevertheless has not said that any specific individual has gone there.
Thank you very much, Michael, for that call. We have to take a quick break. We'll come back in just a minute with more Open Forum. Lots of lines, some available, 888-318-7884. Any question you've got on the life, faith, history, morals of the Catholic Church, we're happy to take them. You don't have to be Catholic to call. We'll get to those right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live. We're here for you.
Don't miss EWTN's live coverage of the Convocation of Catholic Leaders, hosted by Jeanette Binkovic and Dr. Jonathan Reyes, July 1st through the 4th in Orlando, Florida. Catholic leaders from across the country will gather to identify the challenges our church faces in today's culture and work together to develop solutions. The Convocation of Catholic Leaders, beginning Saturday, July 1st at 1 p.m. Eastern, here on EWTN.
This is apologist Tim Staples, and I'm here to tell you about the most exciting and innovative Catholic book in years. In today's world, people from countless perspectives pose challenges to our Catholic faith every day. In conversations, through the mass media, on the internet, and more on the infinite collection of social media platforms. There's no getting away from this daily onslaught. We as Catholics need to stand strong to be prepared to mount a daily defense, to respond to the many challenges that we as believers are presented with every day. To that end, my good friend and apologist extraordinaire Jimmy Akin has come up with what will surely be a go-to resource for years to come, a daily defense. A daily defense takes up a different challenge for every day of the year, 366 in all, teaching you how you can defend the faith and give answers to Catholics and skeptics alike. And it's user-friendly, with challenges and answers indexed alphabetically by scripture verses or by topic, so finding the answers can be quick and easy. Order your copy of A Daily Defense today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, Open Forum. Any questions you've got on the life or faith of the Catholic Church, we're happy to take. Jimmy Akin is here with us, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, and also a speaker at the upcoming
conference. Yeah.
September 28th through September 30th in beautiful San Diego. I don't feel bad about saying that. It is beautiful.
It is.
And that's
it's an interesting pronunciation of beautiful, but sure.
Really? Did I get it wrong? Beautiful? That's, oh, yeah. Okay. I can see it. Maybe I had
it
a little.
Extra syllabifying
yeah,
it.
I syllabified. But I always tell people from anywhere around the country, if you want to come to San Diego, September is the best month. I believe that September is our best month. I always feel bad when people
you don't
come
like
here.
June gloom?
June. No, that people come expecting sun in June, and it's usually kind of
heavy marine layer.
Yeah. Heavy. Right. Exactly. So what are you going to be talking about there?
I'm going to be talking about how the Reformation happened theologically. What teaching set it off, and how it then led to a controversy that led to a doctrinal explosion, and how things have at least begun to get put back together a little bit.
Okay, and that fits perfectly with the theme, which is the reunion of all Christians, which is connected to the 500th anniversary of the rupturing of the Catholic Church in Europe and now around the world. And in addition to Jimmy, there'll also be Tim, Trent, Carlo, and then I know Steve Weidenkopf's coming. Mark Brumley's coming. Devin Rose is coming. So lots and lots of great speakers. You just go to CatholicAnswersConference.com if you'd like to come. We'd love to have you. CatholicAnswersConference.com. Let's go to Tim.
Let's.
In Washington, D.C., listening on Guadalupe Radio, 1160 a.m. Tim, your question for Jimmy Akin. Oh,
ooh.
So do you want to take that question?
Let me think about it a little
while. You have to answer with like an R2-D2 beep. Okay, thank you for that. So let's go to Ryan in South Carolina, listening on 7:30 a.m. Ryan, your question for Jimmy Akin. Okay. Okay.
Third time is the charm.
So no human beings thus far. Let's see if Julio is a human being. I don't know where Julio is, but he's listening on 7:20 a.m. Julio, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yes.
We win.
Hello.
Hi, Julio.
Julio, you're on the air. Can you speak directly into your phone so we can hear you real good?
Yes. Okay. Hold on.
Yeah.
Can you hear me now?
That's much better. By the way, for folks who are, if you're ever calling into the show and you're waiting on hold, please don't use speakerphone because it'll cause complications when you actually get on the air. It's better to just hold the phone directly up to your ear while you're waiting. Thank you. What's your question, Julio?
So important. I'm willing to get a ticket. Okay. On John 8:32-47, Jesus clearly is stating why we are the way we are. But
okay.
The church does not accept that explanation. I want to know why, and how do you guys read it?
In a nutshell, what
he's saying
John
is that his father is not our father.
Okay.
Whoever created us is not his father. And I want to know why the church
Where do you think he says that in John 8? You mentioned a kind of broad range of verses. You cited John 8:32-47. That's 16 verses. Do you see this?
It's closer to the 40 to 45, something like that.
Okay, well, let's take a look at those. I can't really, in the constraints of live radio, go through and do an exegesis on 16 verses. So if I don't hit the ones that you're interested in, feel free to call back on another day with a more specific verse that I can address. But to go for the passage that you narrowed it down to, starting at verse 43, Jesus says, "Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So in this passage, Jesus is talking to his opponents, and he is referring to them as having the devil as their father metaphorically, because they embrace lies. Specifically, they embrace untruths about Jesus. They're not willing to hear his word. And so he's not talking about all human beings. He's talking specifically about those human beings who reject the truth about him and the faith he has come to proclaim. Even then, it doesn't mean that their father is literally the devil. The devil is not literally their biological father. The devil doesn't have a biological body. We know who, or they would have known who their biological fathers were. The devil also doesn't have the power to create souls out of nothing. Because no one but God has the power to create anything out of nothing, and therefore the devil is not the father of their souls. But since they imitate the devil, and since children imitate their parents, and sons imitate their fathers, it makes sense for Jesus to use this in a metaphor and talk about how people who reject the truth can metaphorically be described as sons of the devil, particularly if they are hostile to the truth, which Jesus's opponents are. So that's a basic take on what this passage has to say. If you want to press it to mean something more than that, I'd need some additional evidence.
Well, the way I read it the reason I read it differently is because, and I understand there's no time for it, but we got to go before and maybe a little after the particular verses that we're trying to understand, because it kind of builds into a different understanding.
Well, I disagree with you there. I would encourage you to take all of John 8 – as well as, frankly, all of the rest of the teaching of the Bible in and reflect on it. And I'm not entirely sure what your claim is regarding God the Father or the devil, but I think you'll find that Scripture in general refers to God as the Father of all spirits, not the devil. He's the Father of our spirits in the sense he created them out of nothing. Jesus encourages us to address God as our Father. And so when you have statements like that elsewhere in Scripture, and then you encounter something like this that has an obvious metaphorical understanding, it seems natural to look at this passage in light of the metaphorical understanding and not try to take it in some kind of more literal sense.
Thanks, Julio. Thanks very much for that call. Jimmy, as you know, lots of folks watching now on Facebook Live, YouTube Live, and Periscope.
Yay.
And we try to get to those questions when we can. And Patrick on YouTube asks the following. What exactly is usury? And would gambling be considered usurious?
Okay. The concept of usury is something that has undergone some shift over time. In the ancient world, they had what's known as a mercantilist economy where they basically viewed economics as a zero-sum game. They didn't recognize that, for example, if you loaned money to someone at interest, that you were depriving yourself of something during that time. You could have, since you can use money to make money, if you loan someone else the money so they can make money with it, then you're depriving yourself of the money you could have made if you had not made the loan. And so they didn't recognize that fact, and they thought, therefore, if you asked for anything more back than the exact amount you had loaned somebody, that you were somehow harming that person, that you were being unjust to them. And so in the ancient world, it was common to understand usury as the taking of any interest whatsoever. As the world economies have developed and as our understanding of economic principles have developed over the centuries, it's been recognized that economics isn't the kind of zero-sum game where in order for one person to profit, someone else has to be hurt. Instead, economics, at least in principle and the way it's meant to work, involves mutually beneficial monetary transactions. And as a result, when you loan somebody something so that they can like make money with it, let's say you give them a business loan to start their business, well, it's in the expectation that they're going to make more money than just the amount you gave them. And so consequently, since you could have started a business with that money yourself and made that money for yourself, you denied yourself that opportunity to enable them to make money. And therefore, it's not unjust to say, when you make money, I want to share in part of that. And so I want to get some reasonable return on the money I loaned you. And so today, usury is typically understood in a somewhat different sense, not as the taking of any interest, but as the taking of excessive interest. And exactly what that is, what counts as excessive, is going to vary from one situation to another. And it's not easy to determine objectively. So the church doesn't have specific teachings on exactly how much or in what circumstances an amount of interest is usurious. But it does recognize in principle that one can take too much interest and that when that happens, that's usury. In terms of gambling, no, gambling's not usurious because it doesn't involve – gambling itself doesn't involve loaning money. If you have your own money and you gamble with it, then there's no loan involved and therefore there's no taking of interest and there's no usury. Now, usury could become involved if you loan someone money so they can gamble with it and expect an improper amount of interest on the return, and so it could be involved. But in principle, it's not involved in gambling, which is itself a separate question than is gambling wise in a particular situation? Because obviously, some people can do very foolish things with their money when they start gambling. Gambling itself is not intrinsically wrong; it's just using money for entertainment. But so is going to a movie. And as long as you don't gamble more than your means allow or otherwise gamble recklessly or irresponsibly, there's nothing wrong with that. But we do know of cases where people have gone to excess with gambling, as with other forms of entertainment.
Yeah, okay. I was going to say something to the caller, but it's not a caller.
Not this time.
But the person typed it in on YouTube. Thanks to everyone who joins us each day on Facebook Live, YouTube Live, and Periscope. We'll hopefully get to some more of those questions before the end of the show today. Open forum today on Catholic Answers Live, 888-318-7884 is the number. We'll be right back with more right after this.
Hello, everyone. This is country music artist Colin Ray. Do what I do and keep it right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Right now, Catholic Answers is conducting its summer campaign. It's a crucial time because we need to offset the drop in donations that occurs every summer. If you're able to give $50 or more, to thank you for your support, we have several gifts we'd like to send you. First, a signed copy of the full 3-CD set, Lepanto, The Battle That Saved the West, so that you can get the full story about this crucial, history-changing intervention of Our Lady of the Rosary. We'll also send you the three latest volumes in our 20 Answers series. They cover apparitions and revelations, witchcraft and the occult, and the church. If you're able to donate $90 or more, we'll also send you Carlo Broussard's CD, Your Truth, My Truth, How to Understand and Refute Relativistic Thinking, which has a free 38-page downloadable study guide. We'll also send you Stephen Weidenkopf's 2-CD set, The Real Story of the Reformation, just in time for its 500th anniversary. And we'll send you Dr. Edward Sree's new book, Who Am I to Judge? Responding to Relativism with Logic and Love. Finally, if you're able to donate $180 or more, we'll also send you Trent Horn's 12-part audio interview series, The Apologetics Collection, in which he picks the brains of people like Carl Keating, Jimmy Akin, Tim Staples, Patrick Madrid, Steve Ray, Devin Rose, and more on a host of the most pressing apologetic issues. Finally, we'll send you a hardback copy of the beautiful, illustration-filled book, Fatima Mysteries, Mary's Message in the Modern Age, just in time for the celebrations happening now of the famous Fatima apparitions, which took place exactly 100 years ago. Every year, Catholic Answers seeks to win souls for Christ in countless ways, but we can't do this without your help. To learn how you can help Catholic Answers, visit Catholic.com and click the 2017 Summer Campaign banner. That's the 2017 Summer Campaign banner at Catholic.com.
Pope Francis said, "The key that opens the door to the faith is prayer." Join St. Paul Street Evangelization by running a prayer station in the public square. You don't need to be a professional apologist or theologian. Just listen to the needs of the people you encounter. Offer encouragement, take prayer requests, and pray with people. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. So happy to be taking your questions. Lines are full, so I'm going to go as quickly as I can this segment. And then next hour, Father Joseph Fessio will join us for a continuation of open forum. So if you get on the line. For an adventure. Yeah, well, it usually is an adventure with Father Fessio. Why do I have a line selected there? Oh, sorry. I did the phones wrong. The adventure does continue with Father Fessio. And if you're on the line and we get to the top of the hour, stay on the line. We'll get to your question next hour. And if you haven't called yet, give a call, 888-318-7884. We go now to Anonymous in Nebraska, listening on 102.7 FM. Anonymous, you're on with Jimmy Akin.
Hi, I was wanting to know if you have any advice or ways that I can discern living chastely with... I had a daughter with my boyfriend, and then I became Catholic later, and mm-hmm. so we live as brother and sister, and mm-hmm. I feel very not left out. Well, I do kind of feel left out, like mm-hmm. you know, with the rest of the Catholic community. And I was just wondering, how do I know I'm making the right decision? I guess because mm-hmm. I feel like I know, and honestly, I've asked a priest before, and he said it was okay that we live together, but live as brother and sister. But now I'm wondering if.
Okay.
That's not the right way to go.
Well, so it's a difficult situation, and you know, people can have, based on the circumstances, people could come to different conclusions about what the best course of action is. Having said that, children benefit tremendously when they have both their mother and their father living with them, and it can do real damage to children if they're not living in that kind of situation. Now, obviously, there are exceptions. Like if one parent is extremely abusive, let's say, well, that could be an exception. But in general, children benefit enormously by having both parent by living with both parents in the same household. And so consequently, even though it might in the abstract be better to say, well, if I'm not going to marry my boyfriend, I'm going to live elsewhere, and because I don't want the temptations of, you know, and the struggles of trying to live chastely in the same household with him, you know, it could be reasonable otherwise. But if you've got a child, the needs of the child can certainly make it reasonable that you live together as brother and sister. So there's nothing in principle wrong with living together as brother and sister for the sake of the child. What would be wrong would be to live together but start having sex again with someone you're not married to, because premarital sex is something that's contrary to the teachings of Christ. And so I want to say what you're doing for the sake of your child is actually admirable. The fact that you are in this situation, which is not an ideal one with respect to your boyfriend, but you're making the sacrifice to try to follow Jesus and live chastely and live according to his teachings, that's impressive. That's a good thing, and that pleases God. And so as long as you're able to live chastely in that situation, despite the fact that it's obviously not the ideal in terms of what you'd, you know, prefer to be doing, that's something that's pleasing to God and can actually be meritorious. And so I want to make sure that you understand the positive value of what you're doing and the sacrifice you're making for the sake of your child. Having said that, I, you know, wonder, are there some options here where your situation could be improved? I don't know if you're living with the gentleman, you know, if there's a particular reason that might be keeping you from marrying him. You know, he might not be willing at this point, but maybe that's something that could be worked on. Or maybe you or he have a prior union that would interfere with your ability to get married. Maybe the annulment process could be something that one or both of you could work on, and maybe you would, it would be found that you actually are in a position to marry each other. So I can see a number of potential paths that, you know, would be worth exploring if they apply in your situation. And I would say in the meantime, recognize the value of the sacrifice you're making and the good of the sacrifice you're making for the sake of your child. And also recognize that the church welcomes you. One theme that has been stressed by all of the recent popes, I mean Pope Francis, Pope Benedict, Pope John Paul, they've all stressed the fact that the church feels particularly close to people in situations like yours and wants you to know that you're not excluded, that you can participate in the life of the church, and that the church welcomes you and considers you one of her children. In particular, since you're living as brother and sister, there's, unless there's something else affecting the situation that I don't know about, there's no reason that you can't go to confession and be absolved and receive the Eucharist and participate in all of the sacraments just like any other Catholic. And so whereas, you know, your domestic situation may not be what would be ideal, your church life is something where you shouldn't feel excluded at all. It sounds like you're doing exactly the right things you need to in order to live a full sacramental life as a Catholic.
Anonymous?
Thank you. That helped me a lot. We are both Catholic, and we do speak about marriage. I guess it's just more financial right now. So, thank you. That kind of sets my heart at ease.
Awesome. No problem. And I want to encourage the listeners to keep you and your boyfriend and your daughter and everybody who's in similar situations in their prayers.
Thank you so much, Anonymous. We really appreciate the opportunity to talk with you. We go now to Gigi in Columbus, Ohio, listening on 820 AM St. Gabriel Radio. Gigi, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Thank you for taking my call. I am a new Catholic. I just joined the church in 2016. Mm-hmm. And I was speaking to someone recently who is a cradle Catholic. And this person has had a lot of surgeries. And they told me that whenever they have surgery, they go to the priest and get anointed. Mm-hmm. But then they went on to tell me that they give the priest money. Mm-hmm. And I'm wondering if that is appropriate or something that's expected.
Okay, so in principle, whenever you ask a priest to do something on your behalf, you're asking him to do some work. And as Jesus said, the worker is worth his wages. So in principle, there's no problem with making an offering to support priests for the work they do. Now, and that's something that, you know, is a principle that's honored, for example, in the Old Testament. You know, if you went to the temple and you wanted to say, sacrifice a lamb as a sin offering, the priest would get part of that to compensate him for the labor he's doing. And so in principle, it's not wrong to give money to a priest for labor he's doing on your behalf. However, there can be problems in that situation. And when those problems occur, it's sometimes referred to as simony, after Simon Magus, who tried to basically pay the apostles to give him the power to bestow the Holy Spirit on others. And so there is a balance here. And the way the church strikes that balance today is it typically has limits regulating the amount that can be donated in exchange for particular things that a priest might do, because it doesn't want priests getting greedy. It doesn't want them committing simony. And so dioceses typically will have a limit, for example, of how much and how often a priest can receive what's known as a mass stipend. Like in a former diocese that I used to live in, the typical mass stipend was $5, and priests couldn't typically receive more than a single $5 stipend a day. So, you know, nobody's going to get rich off that, but it's still a gesture to compensate the priest for saying mass for you. In terms of weddings, I know it's typical to offer a priest a somewhat larger donation for taking the trouble to marry you. In terms of other sacraments, I'm not familiar with stipends or donations being offered for other sacraments. I'm not familiar with that happening with the anointing of the sick, for example. In principle, there's nothing contrary to divine law in doing that, but I'm unaware of it happening, and I'm unaware of regulations that would pertain to that. So I would view that a little skeptically. I certainly don't think it's expected, and certainly with things like sacraments like confession, you know, that people go to all the time, there's no expectation of offering a donation for that. But in the case of matrimony and asking for a mass to be said for you, it is at least customary to offer some kind of donation for that labor.
Gigi, was that helpful to you?
Yes, very much so. Thank you so much.
Okay, thank you. What about this? As a layperson, am I capable of committing simony?
Sure.
If I say I got something blessed by the Pope.
This isn't a like plan or anything you're working
no,
on.
No, like, yeah, make okay. extra money. I was going to.
Okay.
No, but say I got something that was blessed by the Pope.
Mm-hmm.
And if I sell it on eBay, not blessed by the Pope, it's worth $1, but maybe blessed mm-hmm. by the Pope, it's worth $100. I don't know.
Yeah.
I don't know what the market is. Is that simony?
The church definitely frowns on that practice and looks at that as something that potentially is simony. Similarly, you're not supposed to sell relics. You're supposed to only sell things for the intrinsic value, not the added blessing.
Ah, oh, okay. I see. All right. Well, I am willing to share, to sell the coffee cup Jimmy Akin's drinking out of right now. Or
you won't be able to identify it. I'm going to wash it. Not like
and
you could
blend it with all the Catholic Answers cups that are in there. Okay. Jimmy Akin, thanks.
My
two
pleasure,
times to hang out with you this week. I really enjoy it.
Yeah, it was a lot of fun.
Next hour coming up, Father Joseph Fessio will be here. We're still doing open forum, so if you're on the line, stay on the line. And if you're not on the line and you have a question, 888-318-3680.
7884 is the number. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live right after this.